Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We want to look this morning at verses 25 to 31, and we're not sure we're going to make it all the way through. We'll see how things develop here. We are going to begin reading at verse 17. This is God's word. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Let us pray. Lord, once again we pray that the word of life may be opened unto our needy souls, that thou wouldst nourish us and feed us. Lord, we pray that as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, thou wilt fill us according to thy covenant mercies and thy promises. We pray, O Lord, that we may be edified, that we may truly be built up, that we may have our eyes not on the benefits of the gospel, but on Christ, who is the giver of every grace. We pray that he may be exalted, that he may be magnified. We pray that we may learn to live for him. We ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Lord calls us to serve him in the various difficulties of life, the present distress, the things that are difficult for us. He commands us to abide in him and in his covenant faithfulness. So we've been looking here at the whole idea of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, and then Paul kind of took a little aside here and laid out the principle that we're to serve God in all of our calling. Even if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, that's no reason to separate from them. You continue and abide as long as they're willing to abide with you in peace. That's God's principle. And then he says that applies to all of life. We saw that last week. So this morning, we want to look at what to do then. Should we get married? Should young people get married? There's a lot of challenges for life in these days. Is it wise to engage in these things? Well, Paul speaks first of all to those who are eligible in verses 25 and 26, those who are eligible. he says concerning the unmarried, verse 26. Now concerning virgins, and then at the end of verse 25, at the end of verse 26, it is good for a man so to be. So he's talking about unmarried men, or addressing himself to unmarried men and unmarried women. Now, we do need to spend a little bit of time this morning dealing with this question of whether Paul is just expressing his opinion. It's come up earlier in this chapter. And beloved, you need to understand this principle of interpretation, or even just listening to what the Lord has said here. Because many people read these words and they say, well, here is Paul talking about the things that God has given him. No, he's just really expressing his own opinion. And there are no personal opinions in the Word of God. They are all Scripture. God is the author of Scripture. Christ has written these Scriptures and given them to us as his holy Word. There's no place where there's just, well, now I want to express my opinion. A preacher may do that in preaching sometimes, but it's good for him to make that clear. This is my opinion. He may say, we don't have to all agree on all of the interpretations of this particular passage. There are some things that that are not negotiable. But Paul is not doing that here. And the danger here is that if you take that interpretation, there are consequences. Let me, first of all, before we deal with the consequences, deal with this idea of what Paul is saying. He is essentially saying, I'm not saying anything. I'm saying something new that has not been found in Scripture before. What I'm saying here is not found anywhere else in the Word of God. I'm addressing something to you that God has given to me to give to you. These words are inspired. They are the very word of God. So when we talk about that, we often talk, preachers will often say that, right? This is Peter says, John says, James says, but we always mean the word of God. God says, because we must hold high, very high views of the word of God. So when we take this idea that the Word of God is not, it doesn't have any limits. We end up with a couple of dangerous views. One of them is found in the Roman Catholic Church that says that we can add decrees, essentially, or we can add infallible interpretations of God's Word that are binding on the Church. So they don't really come along and say we're adding to the Word of God. But they're saying when God says this, he means this. And he means this as what the church has said it means. And they have established themselves as an authority to do that. That was really at the heart of the Reformation. And the reformers, the Christians in the 16th century, really came to a very strong conviction that our understanding of the Word of God does not depend on the church. You believe that? Your understanding of the Word of God does not depend upon the church. But we confess that it is historical. We don't introduce new things that have never been heard in the church before. It is, we trace our understanding of sound doctrine to others who have shared that in the past. But it's very important as Protestants that we even acknowledge this Word of God. How do you know there are 66 books in the Bible? Well, you can't get a different Bible, right? Unless you can get one with an Apocrypha or others that call it the Bible. Now, this is just, but you know, beloved, and this is important as you read God's Word, you know that this is God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit that agrees with you and says, this is God's word. And you say, yeah, when I read this, I know that it has authority. There's no other book like this. How do you know that? It's the power of the Holy Spirit that convicts you that God is speaking to me as I read these words. And you can read it without the power of the Holy Spirit. You can just know what it says objectively, but it's the word, the Holy Spirit, that gives it life. And so this is very, very important. The other place where this doctrine is abused, then, is in the modern charismatic movement where they add to God's word. Well, God told me this, and God told me that. I had a dream the other night, and I had a vision. And all of these things then, this is what God says. This is what God told me to do. And they treat that as being binding on themselves. And it has created a lot of damage in the church. It's been a prevalent, that view has kind of been found here and there in church history as well, but it's been prevailing here in the Western world over the last few decades. So we have these ideas that sound so spiritual, they sound good, and it's very difficult to interact with people like that. And generally, I try not to do that. If a person has had a dream or a vision, you can't argue with that. I mean, that's their experience. That's where they're at. So it's useless to fight with them. It's useless to argue with them about that. They can take their dream and do whatever they want with it. But let's come back to the Word of God. Here's something that we can agree on. Here's something that we can hear God speaking to us. It's very, very important. One of the very deceptive books over the last number of years has been a book by Sarah Young called Jesus Calling. It's and I warn you against this book because it's taken hold in a lot of places where you wouldn't expect that it would take hold. But she just decided one day that she was going to lay her Bible aside and just listen to what God says to her. And then write those things down. She wrote them down. She published them in a book, and people use that book for their devotions. It's Jesus Calling. And then she says, you can have that experience as well. Just set aside your Bible. Just let Jesus talk to you. No, he's already spoken right here. These are words of comfort. It's not somebody's experience. But there's something about it that's gentle and appealing to people. And, oh, I just want to hear God speaking to me. He has spoken, beloved. He has spoken. And you don't always hear, you don't always like what you hear, but you have to confess it's God speaking. Whether I like it or not is irrelevant. If God has spoken, I'm obliged to respond. I'm obliged to respond by faith. I'm obliged to respond with a gospel obedience to that word. So this word, beloved, is being set aside more and more. I'm very encouraged that many of you resolved to read through the Word of God this year. And I think we had a better response to the Bible reading schedule this year than ever before. And I hope you're keeping it up. And if you failed, don't be discouraged. It's here in your bulletin. Just pick up and start reading on today's passage. Just pick it up and go from there. Sometimes you can get discouraged trying to get caught up. This is God's Word. Make it important and vital to your life. So there's a little bit of an aside, but it has to do with the authority of God's Word, and that's why I'm spending time on it. Very, very crucial to see this as the Word of God. So Paul then, what is he saying? What is the new thing that he's bringing in? He's saying celibacy is preferred for a minister of the gospel. It's not required. It's not required, but it's preferred. And why does he have to say that? It's because marriage is so natural. It's what God ordained at the very beginning of creation. It's what we do. It's how we procreate. It's how the world keeps going. It's what most people do. And it's very natural. It's certainly not unnatural. It's very natural. But if you can serve God without getting married, you can be more devoted to the work of God. It's a gift, Paul is going to say. It's a gift. It's not given to everybody. And we mentioned this before in churches where celibacy is required for being a minister or a priest, they call him. It has led to untold devastation and gross immorality. Because people aren't called to it, but they think if that's what I have to do, then that's what I'm going to do. They place themselves into that position and put themselves in undue temptation. So celibacy is preferred but not required. But then also, what does Paul mean here when he talks about the present distress? Verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. And it's interesting, it tends to be a more modern view that Paul is just talking about some situation there in Corinth, and we don't know what it was, but there's some trouble that he was addressing, which seems very strange for God to put that in his word. It seems strange to me. He may have been talking, we don't know exactly what that was, but he may have been talking just about the distress in the Corinthian church. There's immorality. There's questions about marriage. There was all kinds of anxiety. There was discord. Brother was taking brother to court. Christ was not the focus of their gathering together. And Paul is addressing all those things. So that could be. Here's the present distress. You know, there's so much anxiety just within the people of God. Should I get married? So he may be addressing that. But he may be. Calvin says that it has to do with things which the saints are always harassed with in this life. So it's hard to be a Christian. If you're married, you're not entering life by yourself, you're entering it with somebody else. And there's challenges when you have two people coming together in the same household, and especially when they promise to live together. So we're going to come to that here again in a little while. So here's Paul addressing those who are eligible. Then he addressed, secondly, those who are espoused, those who are married, verses 27 and 28. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So stay in your marital status if you can, if God has gifted you with that. So these are imperatives, they're commands, but they're not absolute commands, they're qualified. He's already said in verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn. If you have sexual appetite that needs to be satisfied, you're going to do that by getting married. Not by trying to just be holier than thou and say, oh, I can handle this. No, you have to deal with the reality of who you are. So he says it is not a sin to marry, but think carefully about marriage. Think carefully about marriage. Proverbs 20, verse 25, it is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. There's a lot of people that make rash vows. Oh, let's get married. And then they rush into it and they say, oh, this isn't what I thought it was. Oh, we were so in love, though. How could it not work out? And it doesn't mean that it never works out. We know several cases where it's worked out very well, even with unbelievers, where it's worked out very well. But if you're going to take a vow, Solomon says, be careful. Think about what you're getting into. Because, why? Because that vow is binding. You're making it before the Lord, and God is going to hold you to that vow. So you're obliged to fulfill it with the help of the Holy Spirit. We have that warning also in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Because better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. God's going to hold you to it. And if you break that vow, the fear of the Lord ought to be upon you. So very, very serious thing to break a vow or to make a rash vow. And vows are like that, beloved. Vows are always like that. You never, ever know what keeping that vow involves until you're challenged. Until some trouble comes up your way, right? Anybody can make a vow. Anybody can say, oh, I have strength to do this. I have the power to do this. I have the desire to do this. And then all of a sudden, something comes up and says, I don't think that's what that meant. Your spouse says, yeah, that's what it meant. And the minister says, yeah, that's what that meant. And God says, that's what that meant. Now what are you going to do? You're going to keep that vow. Who ascends up to God's holy hill? He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. And why are there so many failed marriages even within and among God's people? Because we live like the world that doesn't care 2 cents for their vows. They break vows all the time. They lie under oath and perjure themselves. And the world says, if everybody around me is doing it, why shouldn't I do it too? So the way of thinking of the world seeps into the church. Beloved, we have to guard against that all the time. If God says you must keep a vow, you're going to do that to your own hurt. And it is, what's it going to hurt most of all? Your pride. It's going to hurt your pride to keep your vow and to submit to your husband or your wife. These are very, very important things. The question before you, really, that Paul is setting before you is, can you serve the Lord better being single or married? Paul says, consider that such shall have trouble in the flesh. So it's going to be very difficult to live together with somebody else. George Whitfield, he had difficulties with marriage himself. He had a great preacher of the gospel, but he had difficulties with marriage. He said, marry when or whom you will, expect trouble in the flesh. Just reflecting what Paul said here as he was advising a young man. So when there are two wills living under one roof, there will always be conflict. There's always going to be conflict. And if one is always yielding to the other, that's not necessarily a healthy relationship. There should be some speaking through difficulties and working through these things. That's very, very important to have a communication in a relationship. To understand the roles of husband and wife, which are being diminished again in our society, but we need those roles in order to define our boundaries. It's very important, and God does that for us. He helps us with that. Interesting providence. I came across an article just last night on Global News. So this is a thing. You may know about this. Be better informed than me. The world's solution is called LAT, Living Apart Together. Have you heard about that? Living Apart Together. So they focused on one couple who fell in love. They developed a relationship. You know, they said this relationship is going to work better if we have our own homes and just come together. And in fact, this guy loved his wife. She had a house she'd had for 35 years. He said, this house is just the way I want it. I don't want somebody coming and messing up my house. And so he said he loves this girl so much that he bought the house next door. But they still have separate homes. That's the world solution, living apart together. Does that phrase even make sense to you? Living apart together. It's absurd, but it's common currency. That's the way we're going to start hearing that. We're going to start talking like that. Oh, we're living apart together. And you just want to slap them upside the head and say, just listen to the words coming out of your mouth. It doesn't make sense. But we live in a very senseless world where foolishness starts to make sense. So there's going to be conflict. You have two wills, and there's going to be conflict. They're going to butt heads. You're not going to think exactly the same. And we have the age-old problem of whether you squeeze the toothpaste or whether you roll the toothpaste tube, right? Some people, that becomes a huge issue. And wouldn't be solved so simply as just buying two toothpaste tubes. That would be too simple. to solve the problem, but it means that you're not looking for a solution. But that's really a minor thing, but it erupts into bigger things and becomes larger and larger. So there we have Paul, the Lord, speaking to those who are eligible, to those who are espoused. And I want to pause to bring you an example from church history of how this was worked out, maybe not so very well, in the life of George Whitefield. You know, probably know George Whitefield. He was a great revivalist together with John Charles Wesley. They were compatriots. They worked together very often. He loved the Lord. He loved the gospel. He understood the gospel. And he was a powerful, powerful preacher. And powerful voice, powerful abilities, loving of the Lord, loving the lost, loving to see souls brought into Christ's kingdom. And the Lord blessed his ministry in a very powerful and remarkable way. But he was devoted to the Lord. And George Whitefield said, God alone is going to have all that there is of George Whitefield. And he was a young man in his early 20s. And gradually, as he writes, some of his words become a little more tender, and he begins to take an interest in a young lady by the name of Elizabeth Delamotte. He was 25, and he's attracted to her, a very nice girl, but he tried to forget her. 1739, he went over to America on a preaching tour, and when he got there, here was a letter from Elizabeth awaiting him, so it kind of stirred things up again. He wrote, what room can there be for God when a rival hath taken possession of the heart? So she's going to squeeze God out of my life if I pay attention to these emotions. And yet he writes, I could almost drop a tear and wish myself for a moment or two in England, but hush, nature. That's the old man stirring things up. Just I can't allow that to happen. So finally, he writes in his journal about unspeakable troubles and anguish of soul. Finally, he decides to marry Elizabeth, and he wrote to her, but he qualified this and really brought forth the idea of, can you live with a man like me? He wrote, can you, when you have a husband, be as though you had none, and willingly part with him, even for a long season, when his Lord and Master shall call him forth to preach the gospel? So he certainly wasn't a hopeless romantic. He wrote, I write not from any other principles but the love of God. The passionate expressions which carnal courtiers use ought to be avoided by those that would marry in the Lord. He said, I'm not going to get sentimental with you here. This has to be a solid thing. But Elizabeth rejected him. Someone wrote, had he tried to design his proposal in such a way as to ensure its failure, he could hardly have done better. So he kind of wanted to get married, but ended up pushing her away. So here he is, age 26. He said, I believe it is God's will that I marry. I pray God that I may not have a wife till I can live as though I had none. That's what Paul says, right? You ought to be able to live as though you were not married in a way and devote yourself to the Lord. It's a trial. So there's another revivalist, a Welsh revivalist by the name of Howell Harris. And Howell Harris had the perfect solution. He had a woman also named Elizabeth who they were kind of interested in each other. But he wanted to kind of withdraw from that relationship. So he had a perfect solution. I'll give her to George Whitefield, my friend George. He can have this woman. So he arranged for them to meet, and they both, George Whitefield and Howell Harris, both wrote to her suggesting that she trade interests. Rather than being interested in Howell Harris, you should be interested in George Whitefield. And as you may imagine, she was furious. She said, if you were my own father, you had no right of disposing me against my will. But 4 days later, she did agree to marry Whitefield, and Howell Harris gave her away as the bride. So Whitfield had vowed that he would not preach one sermon less in a married than in a single state. He said, my life isn't going to change, and I'm going to keep preaching. They had a week-long honeymoon. He preached twice a day. Not very wise. He's devoted to the Lord, though, right? You see the struggle. I'm living for God. I can't let my wife take away my devotion to the Lord. Can't interrupt my calling. And you can see he's just focused, but a little too focused. It's an example of going too far and not having that right balance. And 2 months after they were married, he said, oh, for that blessed time when we shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, but be as the angels of God. So it was not the happiest of marriages. They did go through, they persevered and went on. And to Whitfield's credit, when his dear wife passed away, he wrote, I feel the loss of my right hand daily. So he wasn't a cold person. I feel the loss of my right hand daily. So there was some tenderness and affection. But it just, and I mentioned this to you, this is probably a lengthy illustration that I usually don't use ones quite that long, but you see the struggle that he had. You're going to have trouble in marriage. It's going to interfere, but you have to do this before the Lord. You take vows, you've got to keep those vows. If you think you can serve the Lord apart from marriage, you're going to be better off. But if you need to get married, be prepared for dealing with the issues of life. I mean, we're just talking about marriage here. Once children come along, it changes everything even more. It adds a new dimension into the relationship. But if God has called you, and God has called you into the ministry, God has called you to be a godly husband, you deal with all of those things together. There's a huge challenge in that, in marriage. So Paul says then, your focus is to be eternal. As you consider all of these things, should I marry, should I not marry? He says, listen, the time is short. The Lord is going to come before you know it. And we just looked at Peter. The ungodly say, you've been waiting 2,000 years, Christian. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not coming. And what do you say, beloved? He's coming. He's coming. Because he promised me that he would. And he's coming. Doesn't matter what it looks like to you. I know that he's coming. And 2,000 years or 6,000 years is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. It's nothing. As you get older, time passes much more swiftly. You're like these sweet little girls here, it just takes forever for your next birthday to come. It takes forever for the next Christmas to come. Just waiting and waiting. And when you get older, all of a sudden, you think there's two or three there that I think I missed. So, but why does it happen that way? It's because you're drawing closer to death yourself. You realize the time is short. You realize that I have only so many more years. My insurance company says I'm going to live till 80. Well, that's kind of a mark then, right? Am I going to make it? I don't know. But God does. He has an appointed time. The time is short, beloved. And then he uses these phrases, Paul uses these phrases to remind you and instruct you how to live in that context. The time is short, verse 29. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it. How can I use my marriage? How can I use my family? How can I use life in this ungodly world while I'm waiting for the Lord? Paul has already addressed this idea. I'm not saying he said you should altogether go out of the world, but we want to, right? We're tired. We want to altogether get out of this world. But the Lord says, I have work for you here. You have to keep going. Charles Spurgeon said, "A man who knows that his trials will not last long can be cheerful under them. If he sees a father's hand in the midst of every adversity and believes that when he is tried, he shall come forth like gold from the furnace. If he knows with the psalmist that weeping may endure for the night, but that joy cometh in the morning, why then grief has lost its weight, and sorrow has lost its sting. And while the man weeps, he yet rejoices, seeing the rainbow of the covenant painted on the cloud." So he's got his mind on eternity, his mind on the word of God, his mind on the promises of God, his mind on Christ who's going to return for him and for his church as well. So don't abuse the things of this world. Everything you touch, everything you buy, everything you do, do it in the light of eternity. What difference is this going to make when I stand before the judgment seat of God? What difference is it going to make when I have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for what I've done, what I've bought, how I've spent my time, what I've said, even every idle word? Robert Murray McShane said, "A believer has a right to all the pure pleasures of mind, of intellect, and imagination." Here's a man who died when he was 29 years old, Robert Murray McShane. He says, you have a right to these things. And there's a pleasure in mind, intellect, and imagination. You pick up a book and you delight in reading it. That's not bad. "For God has given him all things richly to enjoy. Still, he should rejoice as though he rejoiced not, and use this world as not abusing it, for the time is short." He says, "In a little while you will be at your Father's table above, drinking the new wine with Christ. You will meet with all your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will have pure joy in God through ceaseless ages. Do not be much taken with the joys that are here." Do not be too much taken. Ecclesiastes is like that. He says we can enjoy the things of this life. We ought to enjoy the things of this life, but they ought not to consume us. There's a difference between enjoying a good meal and making it become your whole focus of life. Epicureanism. The Greeks had Epicureans. They just delighted in these things. And that's what happens here a lot. You have recipes and you've got videos on YouTube about the finer tuned parts of this recipe and just how to make it really taste good. It's just food. It's there to nourish your body. It ought to taste good. And it's good to provide a thoughtful meal. What difference does it make in eternity? And that is, how are we using these things? Matthew Henry said, "The world may be used, but it must not be abused. It is abused when it is not used to those purposes for which it is given, to honor God and do good to men. When, instead of being oil to the wheels of our obedience, it is made fuel to lust. When, instead of being a servant, it is made our master, our idol, and has that room in our affections which should be reserved for God. And there is a great danger of abusing it in all these respects if our hearts are too much set upon it. We must keep the world as much as may be out of our hearts, that we may not abuse it when we have it in our hands." And that's what we need to remember continually. We live in a very materialistic world. Everything has to do with this life. We went through a so-called pandemic. Everybody's anxious about their health. But nobody came to churches and said, "Where will I spend eternity?" Nobody flooded churches and said, "What is the state of my soul? How will I appear before the Lord Jesus Christ if I were to die from this disease?" People weren't asking that. And it's very telling about the state of our society. Why? Because we've become so materialistic that everything depends on your house, how many cars you have, you know, what your promotion is, how many bedrooms in your house. It's all earthly minded. We don't have funeral services anymore. We have celebrations of life. Beloved, it's a good thing for you and I to sit down and think, one day I'm going to be in that coffin. Before I'm lying in that coffin, I'm going to be appearing before God. Well before lying in that coffin. It's just my body. And I'm going to give an account. Paul is saying, are you living in the light of eternity? The time is short. You're going to be in that coffin before you know it. It may come very, very suddenly, as it did for our sister Donna last night. It may come more gradually. But it's coming. Beloved, the decisions you make, the things you do, how you handle your day, how you handle this Sabbath day, God is asking, how does that matter in the light of eternity? Are you pleasing me or are you pleasing yourself? Are you pleasing me or are you pleasing others? What's really, really important in your life? And how will you declare that on the last day? Those are very sobering thoughts. The time is at hand, beloved. And notice how Paul talks in this passage, brethren. He's speaking. He's not rebuking. He's speaking. And think also of the words here. Who was it here? Robert Murray McShane. It's not just the day of judgment when we're going to give account. Think about the sweetness. He talks about sitting at the table with Christ. There's a beautiful anticipation of a fellowship that we taste here a little bit. We taste here, not just in the Lord's Supper. We taste in communion with one another. We taste in fellowship with one another. We taste from the Word of God as we share challenges and our struggles with sin. And there's a taste there as we're weighed down by sin and somebody comes along and says, there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may come back and say, I don't know how God can forgive this sin. And all we can say is look to Christ. Look away. Look to Christ. And that's what the fellowship of the church does. That's what our gathering together is for. The Sabbath day, beloved, is to be a taste of heaven. If you don't like fellowshipping with the saints here, you think you're going to enjoy it anymore in heaven? Is it going to be a delight there, do you think, if it's not a delight here? I know there's sin here. We're reading about that in Corinthians. I know there's struggles here that we won't have in heaven. But the Spirit of the Lord is here. Christ is with his church. He loves his church. We need to seize every moment. As the world departs from Christ, we ought to bind together more tightly. We have to desire others to be drawn into the joy of knowing a blessed Savior with great delight. Beloved, the time is short. And may we live in this world as not possessing anything in this world, being ready to just leave it and let it all go for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our Savior. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come before thee and we confess that our hearts are too tied to this world and the things of this life. Lord, we're overwhelmed sometimes with the responsibilities of this life. Confess that we often become anxious. We fail to seek thy face. We fail to see thy hand in our life. We fail to see that we are sometimes tested. We pray, O Lord, that we may walk in the power of thy Spirit and the light of thy word, that we may know these things to be true, that we may have our eyes on eternity when everyone else has their eyes only upon this earth. O Lord, lift us up from the mundane things of this life and make Christ to be our treasure, to be our chief delight. We pray, O Lord, that we may long, not only wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus, but that we may long for it, that we may desire it earnestly, and that we may occupy until he comes. Lord, we do look forward to that day. Refresh that desire. We pray that thou wouldst remove worldly and fleshly desires from us, that we may serve thee. In the light of thy word, which we have heard this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.